Let's open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and tonight we come to the final verses of the 15th chapter. We come this evening to verse 50, and let me just set the context for you. Paul, as we pointed out many times before, the epistle is corrective. Paul is correcting the wrong thinking, the wrong behavior of the Corinthians, and they had somehow got into their heads that there wasn't going to be a resurrection. They were denying the bodily resurrection. And then, of course, Paul goes on to show them the stupidity of that. If you deny that there's a bodily resurrection, you're going to end up having to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you deny that Jesus rose from the dead, you have no business being a Christian. Paul put it, you know, pretty bluntly like that. But then he goes on and he shows them that Christ did indeed rise from the dead, and this is why. And he talks about the scriptural testimony that Christ would rise from the dead. He talks about the many eyewitnesses that had seen him risen from the dead. And so, you know, feeling that he's convinced them of that, he anticipates that they're going to next come up with the question, well, okay, Paul, let's just say you're right. So let's just say that there is a resurrection, but what is the resurrection body going to look like? And then Paul goes on to address that with them, and he says, oh, foolish ones, don't you realize when you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't spring forth to life unless it dies first. And that which comes forth is different than that which you put in the ground. He says the same thing is true with the body. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And so he just, you know, lays out for them these arguments for the validity of the resurrection. And then he gives this final word of assurance in verse 49. He says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and that's, of course, the image that we have, the man of dust. We are the descendants of Adam. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So this is the promise for us as God's people. We are going to one day have our bodies glorified, and our bodies are going to be made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that actually in Philippians, in the third chapter. He says that the Lord is going to take these corruptible bodies and he's going to fashion them like unto his glorious body. And so from there, he now goes on and he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is saying here that the bodies that we presently possess in the state that they are in, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven in your body as it is. Your body has to go through a process before it would be fit for heaven. And so Paul reminds them of that. But then he goes on and he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. So whenever we find the word mystery in the New Testament, we need to realize it's not a mystery like we would normally think of a mystery, something you know, mysterious that we never can really figure out what it is. A mystery is something that was previously concealed but has now been revealed. So here Paul is going to tell us something that previously was unknown. He's going to bring forth for the believers something that was not previously revealed. And so he says, I tell you a mystery, and here it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. So what is the mystery that he's revealing? We shall not all sleep. And remember, sleep is Paul's word for death. So what is he saying? He's saying we shall not all die, but we shall be changed. Now Paul is using the term we here, and he's speaking collectively of Christians. I was reading one commentator today, and he said, because Paul uses that word, he says, well, Paul, thought this was going to happen, but he got it wrong. You know, whenever I read a commentator who tells me that Paul got it wrong, or, I've yet to read one that said Jesus got it wrong, but I'm sure we could find some. You just think, what are these people thinking? No, Paul didn't get it wrong. Just because this didn't happen in his lifetime, it doesn't mean that he got it wrong, because he's using a term that's speaking collectively of all Christians. So whether he was included in it when it happened or not, that's not the point. This is something that Christians, believers, are going to participate in. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. So there's coming a point in time when those who are alive are going to instantaneously be changed without passing through the normal process of death. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 52. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, this passage, along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, these are the two passages in the New Testament that most clearly describe what we call the rapture of the church. Now, 1 Thessalonians actually describes the element that's not mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's the element of being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul doesn't tell us that here, but that's another component of what happens. He tells us that in 1 Thessalonians. But what he tells us in both places is there is this change, this transformation that takes place, and it takes place, notice, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And Paul's using terminology to just describe this thing happening so quickly that it would pass unnoticed because of the swiftness of it. And so this is what believers have anticipated throughout the ages, that there would be a generation of believers that would not enter into glory through the normal process of death, but would escape death and instantaneously receive their glorified bodies. That is the rapture. Now, it's interesting because today I was studying, and I wanted to go back in history and just kind of look at what guys, say several hundred years ago had to say about this text. You know, some people say, well, the doctrine of the rapture, that's, we can't believe in that. I mean, come on, that's a new doctrine. That just came about. And they've got all kinds of theories about, why there's no validity to it. But there's a problem with that. It's stated right here in the New Testament. So, this is what the apostle is talking about. And interestingly, I went back about 500-600 years. I went back to Calvin's commentary. And interestingly enough, John Calvin saw this exactly the way Paul says it. John Calvin, of all people, saw this as a generation of people who would not experience death, but would be instantaneously transformed and brought into their glorified state. I thought, wow, that is fascinating. Do Calvinists know that Calvin believed in the rapture? Because most of them don't. So this is what Paul's saying. Now, I don't want to necessarily tonight turn this into primarily a rapture study. We could do that, and we could talk about the rapture, and I could give you a variety of reasons why I believe in the timing of the rapture being pre-tribulational versus mid-tribulational or post-tribulational or pre-wrath or whatever the case might be. But I intentionally don't want to do that tonight because I want to focus on another aspect of what the rapture is, one that's often overlooked, but it's the primary purpose of it in many ways, I think. A lot of people, when they criticize the rapture, they criticize it as a form of escapism. They say, oh, well, you people in the rapture, you're just looking for you people who believe in the rapture, you're just looking for an escape. You just can't handle it when the heat gets turned up and you're just looking for an easy way out. Now, I think that sometimes that is true. I think some people have reduced the rapture to something like, I am having just an absolutely horrible day at work and I'm ready for the rapture. I've been driving around this parking lot for 10 minutes and I can't find a parking space. Lord, just rapture me right now. People say stuff like that. That is escapism. That's ridiculous. We shouldn't think of the rapture in those kinds of terms. But of course, we can think of it as an escape because Jesus said that it is an escape. It's not an escape from not being able to find a parking place. It's an escape from the judgment that's going to be poured out upon the planet. Jesus told us in Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verses 34 through 36. He talked about this day of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And he said, beware lest your hearts be taken over with drunkenness and with the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unawares, because it's going to come up on everyone like a thief. And this is what Jesus said to do. He said, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. So it's not an entirely bad thing to see the rapture as an escape. Jesus said, pray that you would be able to escape these things. I personally do not want to live through the things that are described in the book of Revelation. I'm sorry. Maybe you call me a wimp. It's fine. I can handle that. I don't want to live through that. And I do not believe that we're going to. But again, there's something else that's here. And Paul brings out the real intended purpose of the rapture in the text here. And so let's go on and we'll see what he says. But he says in verse 53, he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that's what's going to happen. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And so when this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Now, you see, this is what sometimes is overlooked. Although there's the escape element, like I said, to the rapture. That's not the primary thing. That's not the primary objective from the standpoint of God. What God is going to do in delivering a generation of believers from death is he is going to demonstrate what is yet to be fully demonstrated. And that is the victory of Jesus Christ over the grave. Now, we know that Jesus rose from the grave, right? But if you go out and start talking to people out in your neighborhood, out into the community, go to your university campus or walk around, your place of employment and talk to people about Jesus rising from the dead, most people don't believe that, do they? Most people would argue with you that that didn't happen. Most people would disagree. Some people would say, you're crazy. That's ridiculous. People don't rise from the dead. And although Jesus did rise from the dead, and although there were witnesses, as Paul shows us here, over 500 at one time, and although there's plenty of things to substantiate the fact that Christ did rise from the dead, Still, the vast majority of people don't recognize that that happened. They don't recognize that the grave has been conquered. But here's how God is going to demonstrate the victory of Jesus over death. He's going to demonstrate it by taking an entire generation of people and glorifying them throughout, without going through the dying process. So you see, the rapture, this transformation, this instantaneous transformation that takes place, this is, as Paul says here, this is bringing to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what the rapture is showing, that death has been defeated, that death has been conquered. Because these people do not die, as he says. We shall not sleep, but we shall be changed. Now, I heard a few times people say, in regard to the rapture, people ask the question, well, you know, what is that going to look like? And there have been different scenarios that people have come up with. You know, there's going to be utter chaos all around the world because people are suddenly going to disappear, and you know, pilots are going to disappear from their planes, and so the planes are going to crash, and people are going to disappear from their cars, and their cars are going to crash. That could be. I don't know exactly what's going to happen. But I have heard people explain it this way. They've said, well, you know, what's really going to happen is it's just, you know, all of the believers are going to drop dead and their spirits will automatically go to heaven. And that's the rapture. No, that's not the rapture. Dropping dead is not the rapture. The point here is that they're not going to drop dead. So, you know, occasionally when I hear people argue that, I think, okay, how, the very thing Paul's saying here is, no, we're not going to die. And so that's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen here is, as he said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, whoever we might be, Paul was including himself, yes, but he obviously wasn't part of that because it didn't happen in his generation. Now, we normally will include ourselves because we're convinced that it's going to happen in our generation, and it might, but we don't know that it will for sure. But we can say we because collectively he's talking about believers. So whoever the believers happen to be at the time. Now, there's two things happening simultaneously. And notice he tells us here, he says that the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So, as I pointed out before, there is a bodily resurrection that is yet to occur. And one of the things that just, it, to me, is fascinating to think about this. Jesus said it, and I've mentioned it before, but listen again. Jesus said that the day is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will awake and come out of the graves. We read something similar in Daniel's prophecy. Back in the final chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel's instructed to go his way and he's going to sleep with his fathers, but at the end he would awake. And it says there specifically that many shall sleep in the dust of the earth and then awake, some to life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. There is a day when the graves are going to be open. The graves are going to be open. Man, talk about freaking people out. that's going to be wild. Because simultaneously, believers, living believers, are going to be instantly glorified. So you got two things happening at once, and I think sometimes we don't connect those two things. These things are happening at the same time. It's not just masses of people all around the planet who are God's people. It's not just the fact that they suddenly disappear, because that's the idea that's given. There's nothing that remains behind because the body goes. It's just glorified. It's transformed instantaneously, like I said. But as that's happening, that instant, the graves are opening and the dead are rising in their glorified bodies as well. And Paul puts it in those terms in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, like I said, where he's then, you know, talking about being caught up in the clouds in the air to meet the Lord in the air and to meet those that have risen from the dead already. So there is a resurrection for those who have died in Christ and for those who are living at the same moment the resurrection occurs, those who are living will be supernaturally transformed. So there is a generation that will not see death. And again, we don't know. Many have thought that they were going to be a part of that generation. And certainly the early Christians had this hope. And yet the Lord has, for whatever reason, I mean, obviously for reasons so we could get saved and things like that, you know, he's delayed. He hasn't come as soon as many thought that he would or had hoped that he would. And he alone knows why, and he alone knows the timing of these events, but they will take place. And in the resurrection and this transformation, you have this demonstration. God is publicly now showing the victory of Jesus Christ over the grave through a whole generation of people not dying and masses of people rising from the dead. So that's what God's doing with this. It's his declaration of the victory of Christ over the grave. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And here Paul is combining two Old Testament passages. He's combining both Isaiah, the 25th chapter of Isaiah, and the 13th chapter of Hosea. There in Hosea, God is speaking to death, and he says, death, I will be your destruction. You know, isn't that wonderful? Death, I will be your destruction. What is our greatest enemy? As Paul already stated in this 15th chapter, the greatest enemy of man is death. This is the thing we fear the most. This is the thing that we do our best to keep as far from our thinking process as possible. This is the thing that we seek to avoid at all costs, but it's unavoidable. Many people live their entire life with anxiety over their coming death. It might not come for 60 years, but they're thinking about it. And that's true. The Bible tells us it's true, that men live with the fear of death. But Jesus came to free us from that fear. But even as God's people, we still have those fears, don't we? Why is it that we have the fear? Well, quite often it's because we haven't realized that the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. You see, apart from sin, death is nothing. It's sin that puts the sting in death. Because, of course, if you die in your sin, the horrific thing about death is that's your appointment with a day of judgment with God. But when you remove the sin, the sting is taken away because what you have now is simply that death becomes just a portal into the presence of God. So for those who believe in Jesus, we shouldn't, even though we do, we shouldn't live with the fear of death. We shouldn't be thinking in those terms of, you know, oh, you know, there's a judgment on the other side. We should be, rather than in our minds, you know, maybe even in our subconscious, having a judge in the back of our minds when we think about death, we need to think in terms of having our Father on the other side. It's not a judge that's going to greet you. Thank God. It's your heavenly Father that's going to greet you. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, we live in a world, and I'm speaking of us in the Western world, and particularly our setting here in the United States. You know, we live in a pretty cozy place, don't we? We live in a pretty comfortable world. And we've done a lot to make ourselves as comfortable as we possibly can. And because we have developed such a comfortable culture, the thought of death is not all that thrilling. It's like, no, you know, I'll just stick around here for a while. This place isn't that bad, you know. But, you know, most people in the world don't live like we do. And most people throughout all of history don't live or didn't live like we do. We live on a level that is so far above when it comes to comforts and conveniences and things like that. I mean, we literally, you know, like lower middle class people in America live like royalty used to live 500 years ago. When we lived in England, we used to go to a place called Hampton Court, which is a big palace, which was near our home. And that was the palace of, King Henry VIII had confiscated it from somebody. And that was this, you know, massive palace. And it, you know, it's beautiful. If you pull up to Hampton Court and look at it from out in the front, it's quite an impressive structure, to say the least. And you can go in and you can take your tours and so forth. And we would many times go in and walk through. And, you know, as nice as it was on one level, there was another level where you just thank God that you lived in a little house with a heater and hot running water and things like that. I remember one day taking a tour of Hampton Court, and it was just freezing. It was a freezing cold day, and the wind was blowing through that place, and I was bundled up, the kids were bundled up, Cheryl was bundled up, and, you know, I remember I had a scarf around my neck, and I just walked around that place just, you know, my teeth chattering the whole time. And I thought, man, what was it like to live in this place 500 years ago? Well, that's where the king lived. But, hey, my house right down the road here is much, much more comfortable than that was. But my point is this. We get so comfortable in the world that the thought of death is very unattractive. But not everyone is comfortable like we are. Not everyone has been comfortable like we are. And of course, many of these believers in Paul's day, many of them came from the working class. Many of them were slaves. Many of them had great difficulty just in the daily activities of life. And as a result of that, of course, death didn't seem like such a bad thing. And when people, of course, came to Christ and they put their faith in Christ and they understood that the sting of death is sin, but Jesus has taken away my sin, then for them, death was something that they looked forward to. The early Christians, they looked forward to death with a positive expectation. They were fearless in the face of death. This is why they were able to do the things that they did. They just weren't concerned. For them, it was, hey, you know, the threat was, you either conform to this government regulation or we'll kill you. And for them, it was like, oh, kill us? Okay, that's all right. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to conform. We're not going to say Caesar is Lord. If you kill us, well, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord. So we have to adopt this same mentality. And we have to grow out of our dependency on, you know, the comfort that we live in. And we have to just realize that God has something so glorious awaiting us. The sting of death is sin, but that sting is gone. And so death is that, it's the gateway into the eternal, presence of the Lord. It's the gateway into that glorious kingdom. It's the gateway into that place that Paul said that he was unable to describe because human language could not do it justice. Remember in the second epistle to the Corinthians, he talks about, you know, having been, you know, in the body or out of the body. He wasn't sure, but he knew a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that were impossible to put in human language. And this is what God has for us. And you know, so often when a loved one passes away, when somebody that we know and love goes on before us, so often we find ourselves lamenting, and sometimes we even, strangely, we even sometimes lament for them. But what are we doing? What are we thinking? No, it's right to lament. It's certainly okay to grieve. It's a natural thing, and we ought to do it. But if we're grieving for that person, our grief is completely misplaced. We grieve for ourselves, don't we? I feel sorry for myself that that person's gone. And that's okay too. I mean, that's understandable. We miss people. But if we're thinking about that person, we've got to rejoice. We've got to just say, man, they are in glory. They are in that place that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it hasn't even dawned on man those great things that God has prepared for those who love him. And so Paul saying, there is a resurrection. And there's even a generation of men and women who are not going to experience death. And God, ultimately, eventually, he is going to publicly demonstrate his victory over death that Jesus Christ won when he rose from the dead. You know, I've said this before, but I don't know if it is as significant to you as it is to me, but I always think of, you know, when people talk about Christ and they talk about the gospel, I'm talking about critical people, skeptical people, people who are, you know, tending to want to put down the Christian message and so forth. You know, they a lot of times say things, well, you know, like, what did Jesus do? You know, come on, there's still poverty in the world, and there's still people who, you know, they don't have fresh water, and there's still people living without a good education, and you know, they're trying to indict the Lord and suggest that he failed in his mission because he didn't resolve these things. But you know, I always think how small of an idea that some people have of what's important. And not to say that those things don't have a place or aren't important, but in comparison, come on. So what did Jesus do? Oh, well, you know, he just conquered death. That's what he did. Just a small task. Overthrowing death. Yeah, that's what he did. He overthrew death. He conquered it. He came back to life. He did what nobody ever did before him, and nobody's done since then, and nobody ever will do. And so, Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? God gives us the victory over death through Jesus Christ. And we can have that confidence that when that day comes, whenever it might come for us, that we have this promise, that we have this place. If we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord, our bodies go into the ground, but they will be raised and reconciled with our spirits. If we're alive when the Lord returns, then we are going to, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are going to be transformed. Now, of course, most of us are opting for that one, right? That's it. And understandably. But again, whether it will happen in our lifetime or not, we can't say for sure. It seems like it certainly will. We look at the world and we see that things are seeming to go along with the prophetic scenario that's laid out in the scripture. And so we look at those things and we think, well, you know, the coming of the Lord's got to be soon. And it very well could be. Now, just one final thing. Although I said I wouldn't go into this, I won't go into it deeply, but just to touch on it, the question, now, most honest commentators, people who are really taking the text seriously and wanting to really say what it says instead of come up with something else like some do, they look at it and they say, okay, this is talking about a generation of people who are not going to experience death. Most of them, they put this at the coming of Christ, which is right, but in their minds, there is just a coming of Christ. It's a final thing. It happens at the very end. There's nothing beyond that. Jesus comes back. He sets up an eternal kingdom. The dead rise, and those who are alive are transformed. That's the view that's held by many people. Now, there's a different view. It's similar, but it's different. It's similar in that the Lord's coming back and the dead are rising and those who are alive are being transformed. But the difference is we who believe in a rapture, we believe that this is going to take place not at the very end when Christ comes to establish the eternal kingdom, but we believe that this is going to happen prior to the judgment that God is going to pour out on the earth. We believe that there is a period of judgment, a seven-year period of judgment that is going to be poured out upon the earth, the wrath of God. And we believe that this transformation that Paul is talking about here and the catching up in the air that he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians, we believe that that is going to happen prior to the judgment. And another term for the judgment is the tribulation. So that's why we hold the pre-tribulational position. We believe that the rapture, this transformation, will take place before the tribulation comes. And then the tribulation period will come, and then at the end of the tribulation period, Christ will come. He's already come for his people to take us out of the world, but he will come at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so those are the different positions. And good, godly people hold different positions on this. Not everybody agrees with some of these different details. Everybody agrees that Christ is going to come again and raise the dead. And most people believe that there will be a living generation that is then transformed. But not everybody believes that there is a rapture or a seven-year tribulation period. Some people don't see that. And I personally think that that's because they have a faulty method of interpretation that prevents them from seeing it. But they would then say about me, well, you have a faulty method of interpretation that allows you to see it. So it just becomes a debate. And it's fine to debate. What we don't want to do is start a holy war over it. And that's, some people don't know how to have an agreeable disagreement. They want to have a fight about everything. So I'm content over the years in pastoring. You know, I've had people in my churches who have not agreed with me on points of eschatology. And sometimes they'll come and say, do I have to leave the church? Because, you know, I don't agree with you on that point. Well, please don't leave. You know, if you don't agree with me, that's fine. But I don't want you going around telling everybody you don't agree with me and trying to get a bunch of people not to agree with me. That will create a problem. So, the great demonstration of the victory of Christ over the grave. It's coming. The dead are rising. And the living believers are being transformed and given our heavenly bodies, our glorified bodies, and taken up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remaining with the Lord for a season during the tribulation period, and then coming back to the earth with Christ at the end of the tribulation to bring about the final judgment and the establishing of the kingdom of God. And that's what we have to look forward to as God's people in the future. And in verse 58, I'm going to read it to you, but I'm not going to break it down because we're going to do that next time. In verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You see, this stuff that we're talking about, Paul says this is an incentive. It is an incentive to give everything we have to serving Christ in the time that we have to do it.